Last week, we saw the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem. And this has, of course, been through our number of months now that we've been in the study of the book of Nehemiah. And in the part of the story that we looked at last week, what we saw was a very powerful lesson for those of us who have truly surrendered our lives to following Jesus. The lesson was this, that if you've given your life to follow Jesus, that God then gives you a purpose in his kingdom work. And when God gives you that purpose, he also gives you gifts, or he equips you for that purpose. And then God expects you and I to fulfill that purpose in which he has then gifted us for. And no matter how hard life gets along the way, we who love Jesus, we never give up on him. We never stop. We never quit. We fulfill the mission, the task that he's given us, and we thank him all along the way, even though it gets really challenging at times. This morning, we're going to the next event that took place. As we moved from last week in chapter 11 of Nehemiah, this week into chapter 12 of Nehemiah. And here we see the dedication ceremony of the wall that is around Jerusalem. Now the city is once again beautiful. Ezra and those with him have come in. They've repaired the temple long before Nehemiah ever came in and began rebuilding the wall. But now Nehemiah and the others, they have in fact came in and taken that wall that was in rubble and rebuilt it. And God has provided all the resources that they need along the way. So now the city is beautiful once again. Not only is it beautiful, though, but it is also well defended. It does have strong and capable walls now, as well as the gates, which are very fortified. But not only that, But now the city is filled with people. Again, last week we saw the repopulation of the city. And so all of this is reason to celebrate. And so Nehemiah is bringing the people together. In verse 27 of Nehemiah 12, we see that they wanted to celebrate. And they wanted to do this with gladness, with thanksgiving, and they did it with singing. There were all kinds of instruments that came into the mix. Previously, the people were working on the wall, and they were watching from the wall, which meant they were defending enemy combatants that may have been coming to or from. But now there are worshipers all on the wall. These people are celebrating what great acts of kindness God has given to them. And what this really reveals for us is a sequence that happens or takes place in the Christian life. And if we're walking the true, genuine faith, this is really what it looks like for us. We serve God, we work hard, and we have to endure many things, and so we persevere along the way, but we see here that it is also good and it is right that we celebrate with thanksgiving. And we do this personally or privately, but that we also do this corporately or congregationally. Just like we're doing this morning, we've come together. We should do this which we are doing this morning. In many ways, our praise, though, is a barometer of our spiritual liveliness, or our spiritual vitality, you might say. And so, as you consider what we're talking about this morning, as I go through this message, just let this be a measuring time for you. How you worship, what your response is in worship. Do you hear God when he speaks through his word? Let all of these things be that which you use to measure what your spiritual liveliness really is as a person, but let it also be a gauge for us as a congregation as well. You see, praise flows from our hearts naturally when we're full. And that's what we want today. We want God to fill us. And the fact that these people are now at a point of great praise, what this means for us is that we're really at a climatic point of this book. We're almost to the very end. There's only one more chapter. But this is the climatic point of the book. Because these people have seen hardship on the wall. They've faced a lot of really difficult things, frustrating things, but also things that were really dangerous as well. Things that could have harmed them very much so. And so they faced hardship on the wall. But now we see that they are at a point of facing joy on the wall. And joy really is a distinguishing mark of Christianity. Following Christ should be marked by a sense of joy in our lives. And that's why we sing. It's why we sing in the good times, and it's why we sing in the bad times as well. You know, we even sing at funerals, right? But why do we sing at funerals? It's because in the midst of our grief, we also have hope. And so there's joy that comes from that. And we've been set free from the captivity of sin, and we've been set free from Satan's leadership over our life. And so we celebrate that, and we sing. We've been given a purpose, like I mentioned to you a moment ago. So we sing to celebrate that. We don't wander aimlessly in this life anymore. We have purpose. And we live for the name of Jesus, that name that is above all other names, the scripture tells us. And that's reason to celebrate. And so we're joyful, and we sing about it. And so the whole earth is filled with songs from those that love Jesus, those who praise his name, because he's the God who has liberated us. But I want to remind you of this morning. It's not just the whole earth that's full of these songs. The believers, they sing out and they shout out these songs of praise. This is only the beginning. Because you see, when we leave this world, when we enter into that heavenly realm, the Bible says that's what it's going to be. Continual praise. Singing songs of thanksgiving, praise, adoration to our great God. Now again, all of this was happening because these people had tapped in to what is affectionately known as the joy of the Lord. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that when we're running this race called life, and Paul refers to that a number of times in the scriptures, we're told here in Hebrews that we are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we should give our attention to nothing else, in fact. It's only Jesus that we run to. But when we look a little bit deeper at this verse, I want to read the whole verse in its entirety to you, saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or perhaps your translation says, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down now at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is this joy of the Lord then? If we're told here, as the scripture says, that for Jesus, the joy was set before him as he endured the cross. So is this saying that the cross in some way was joyful for Jesus? Certainly not. Absolutely not. You see, the cross to Jesus was a point of suffering. It was a point of shame. So what was the joy that was set before him? It was what was on the other side of the cross. The cross was the means by which Jesus had to go through to be able to get to the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, first of all, it was for him to return to the Father. For him to enter into glory and honor once again. Because recall with me that when Jesus was on the earth, there was no glory and honor for him here. No, he was despised and he was rejected. He was beaten and he was spit upon. But now there's something else still on the other side of the cross that really does bring Jesus joy, though. And that's this fact. That because of what he accomplished through the cross, he was able to bring salvation to those that he loves. So they could live with him and they could be with him. Remember, that's why Jesus left heaven to begin with, right? Was so we could know him, but not only know him, but we would be with him and live for him. But Jesus had to endure the cross in order to be able to get to that joy that was set before him. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus tells us that if we want to really be a disciple of his, truly a disciple of his, that you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. Now, first here, Jesus says that we must deny ourselves. What does this mean? Well, it means to deny my desires, to deny my impulses. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, not my will be done, but your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. So this is what it means to deny yourself. And that's also important for us to understand. But there's more here. Jesus says also, to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow him. In fact, he says in another place, if you do not take up your cross, you cannot be his disciple. So what does he mean by taking up the cross? Well, when you think about the cross, you must, or at least you should, think about an instrument of suffering. And surely Jesus suffered as he endured the cross. But what is it that led him to the cross? Why was he there? Now, Jesus was preaching the truth. It was the gospel. It was the good news. And the people didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear the good news. And that's ultimately the means by which he was carried to the cross. You see, the gospel, the good news, those things Jesus was talking about was this matter of sin in our lives and forgiveness and how that forgiveness comes about. He was talking about things like judgment as well as God's grace and how new life could only be found through a relationship with him. And so he set himself up in the eyes of man as being equal to God, and people called him blasphemous because of that. And they didn't believe it, and so they despised him and rejected him. And so for Jesus, we know that the cross was an instrument of shame, but we know it was also him going there to take on the punishment for our sins. He took my place and he took your place. But we also know that the means by which Jesus was actually led there was through the preaching of the gospel. And what this means for us, for you and I, to take up our cross to follow him, is that we must be willing to endure the persecution and the pains that come from a world that rejects us speaking the truth of God's word into their lives as well. And though we're persecuted, if we are faithful, the promise is that we will know the joy of the Lord. That we'll experience this closeness, this, as we talked about last week, this intimacy with God. Because that's exactly what he wants us to know. Now, Nehemiah and his counterparts and the story, especially as chapter 12 unfolds for us, these people had experienced persecution. I told you earlier that there were people working on the wall. Before the worshipers came and celebrated on the wall, there were workers on the wall, and there were watchers on the wall. The watchers were the defenders on the wall. Those people had to defend because there were government officials that were coming up against them. There were armies waiting to come up against them. So these people, Nehemiah, in order for the wall to be rebuilt as it was, these people had to stand against some really hard things. And so in one sense, even though this was before the cross of Christ, we could say that these people, they carried their cross because they continued their faithfulness to God. They did their work even though the hard things were really pressing up against them. And now in chapter 12, they're able to celebrate that they've been able to make it through all of these things, and there's great victory for them to be had. Now in Acts chapter 16, we see a little bit different kind of story. There's a man here named Paul, the Apostle Paul, as well as a man named Silas. And they actually are put in jail because they are speaking the gospel, preaching the truth about God and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus and the power that comes through all of that. But they come across this woman. Actually, I think this woman encountered them and she followed them for a couple of days around town. And the Bible actually says that Paul became pretty annoyed with her because she was shouting some things as they were going around town. Finally, as Paul's annoyance got to a point where he just couldn't stand it anymore, he turns around and he says to this woman, she was a fortune teller and she was actually demon possessed, which the Bible would argue that fortune tellers are. And so Paul turns around and he says to her, he commanded that the demon come out of her. And when Paul gave the command, the demon so did that. The demon left her. Now, the girl actually, though, interestingly enough, she was not a standalone. She didn't do this all by herself. She was kind of like pimped out, if you will. So she had masters herself who made money off of her fortune telling. And so when they found out that Paul had expelled this demon from her life and she no longer had this ability to be able to tell fortunes any longer, they knew they were not going to make money from this girl. They became really upset and they wanted Paul and Silas to be punished. And so they grabbed them rather forcefully and they drug them to the magistrate. And they began shouting at the magistrate that they wanted these guys taken out of here. They wanted them dealt with because of the money they were going to lose because of them. And so what this means, though, is that Paul and Silas, their rights were totally violated because they were arrested without any real cause. Just because somebody got mad because they couldn't take advantage of people anymore. But not only were they taken to the magistrate and arrested without cause, true cause, but they were also stripped of their clothes. And they were beaten with rods because of what had happened. And so from there, they're thrown into prison. And as they're in their prison cells, the night's going on and they're not able to sleep. And so they start singing. But they're not singing country or rap or any of this stuff. They're singing praise to God. They are shouting praise to God at midnight in the middle of the jail. Now, you might think that there'd be other people in the jail, and there were other people in the jail, but you might think that those people that were around them, they might be getting upset. Maybe they were able to sleep or wanted to sleep, but they couldn't because somebody else was singing. But the Bible says that those other prisoners in the other cells around them were actually listening to what they were singing. So God was doing something through this song that they were singing there. And then all of a sudden, the scripture says that the earth began to shake at its foundations. And the jailer, the man who was in charge of this place, he was either sleeping or in some way he'd been knocked unconscious, perhaps. If a rock fell on his head, I don't know. But the Bible says he woke up. And when he did, he saw all of the jail doors were open. And immediately he assumed that all the prisoners had escaped. And he knew that if that were true, that his life would be taken from him because that was his responsibility to make sure they did not escape. And so he started to fall on his own sword to kill himself. And Paul realized what was going on and he shouted out to him, "No, don't do that. We're all still here." And they were. All the prisoners were still inside of their cells. And so Paul stopped him. And the jailer was so amazed. He was amazed that these people had not left. When they had opportunity, they could have. But they didn't. And this so led the jailer to ask Paul, "What do I need to do to have what you have? What do I need to do to be saved?" And then Paul shared with him, and the man took him right away to his family's house, and Paul shared with his family. And the Bible says that the entire jailer's family became saved believers in Jesus Christ that night, and that they were baptized in the same night. And then it goes on to tell us, the scripture does, that Paul and Silas were freed from the jail the very next day. The Bible tells us that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But furthermore, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We saw that back in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul and Silas could have been miserable in that jail cell, but they weren't. They had the joy of the Lord, and so they had strength. They had ability to be able to praise God, even in the midst of a hardship that they were facing. And that's exactly what we see. They led an adverse situation that could have caused them to falter or fail in their faith. It could have, but it didn't. Rather, they chose to let this hardship that they were facing enhance their faith. And in enhancing their faith, it was able to enhance their joy, and they were able to celebrate with new believers. They would have never imagined that when they were being beaten with those rods a few hours earlier that day. Do you think that they had celebrating later that night at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, new people surrendering their life to Christ when they were being beaten with rods a few hours earlier? No, not at all. But because they stayed true to their faith and they realized that there's joy in the Lord, no matter what we're facing in this life, they were able to see what was on the other side of the cross. They were able to see what was on the other side of the suffering, and they were able to hold on to that joy. So friends, if you really want to celebrate who God is, celebrate what God has done, and to do that through worship, whether it's privately you worship throughout the day or whether it's corporately we come together on a weekly basis and worship, if you really want to celebrate and worship, you have to start with the joy of the Lord, knowing what's on the other side of the cross that you have to bear, the suffering that you'll have to endure if you really live a life for Christ. Jesus' joy was on the other side of the cross, and he wants us to know that our greatest joy will be found there as well. As we put our trust in him, and as we glorify him, to trust him to walk with us. That's another beautiful thing about this. Though we'll experience suffering and hardship, Jesus doesn't leave us to do that alone. He promises that he'll go with us. And if we really do see and believe what he says is on the other side of that suffering, then there'll be joy for us, and there'll be strength for us, and there'll be peace for us all through the battles of this life. But this is not all that there is to worship. There's another piece for us to really understand. The importance of worship also comes along with verse 30. Verse 30 in Nehemiah chapter 12 says that the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people. We're also told they purified the gates and the walls as well. But what I want to focus on right now are the people. The people knew that they could only truly worship God if they had clean hands and a clean heart, if they'd been purified. In other words, friends, this is what you cannot miss. You cannot worship God if you have a hypocritical heart. You can't. That's why these people are being purified. You cannot celebrate and worship God if you're not willing to trust him with the ruins of your life and allow him to really begin the rebuilding of your life, no matter how painstaking it might be for that to happen. You have to trust God with this. And as we're told in other places throughout the scripture, God will take the ruins and it'll make something beautiful. I love the passage that tells us that God takes ashes and makes beautiful things out of those ashes. And so if you're worshiping without purification, you need to know that you are singing and you are praying. All of those words, they're just a festival of empty, meaningless words. That's if you are attempting to worship without being purified. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in this holy place? It is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by those things that are false, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. And such is the generation of those who seek the Lord, who seek the face of God. Friends, a pure heart in the Christian life stems from a desire that is motivated to be clean. A desire that motivates us to be clean, you to be clean. When we have guests coming over to our house, if we know that they're coming over, sometimes we don't know, right? But if we have guests coming over to our house, we clean, right? We clean, we probably start in the bathroom, we clean that, and then we just move across the house from room to room. We just start cleaning, straightening up things. And if they're going to have dinner with us, we make sure that we have clean dishes to feed them on, right? We don't want to serve them on a dirty plate of food. You ever been in a restaurant where you got a plate of food and you could see there was something hard and crusty on that plate that should not be there? You know it shouldn't be there. What do you do with that plate? You send it back. Well, we don't want our guests to experience something like that in our home. So we don't use that plate for service. It's no good for service. Now, to use this as a metaphor, and I think we can do this in the Christian realm, the Christian is kind of like that dinner plate. The Christian is God's dinner plate that he sets on his table, where he's going to serve those that he's inviting to come to get to know him. And if you're that dinner plate of God, then it means that you are the one that's going to serve the gospel up to those other people. And you're gonna share the gospel in ways that you hope that it will nourish people's souls, that it will strengthen them, that it will provide fullness of them, because so many people in this world are just empty without God. But you're praying that you would be used as a service or a tool for God's kingdom that would just provide fullness for them and bring hope, and ultimately what we've been talking about today, to bring joy into their life because they're missing it. And they don't have any access to it apart from that good news of Jesus Christ that you and I possess. But if we're dirty, if we've got impurities in our life, we're letting unholiness reign over us. The way we think, the way we speak, our actions, they're not so kind towards people. And our words really don't have an intention of pointing people to Jesus. Then the point is that there's no usefulness for us in God's kingdom. The dirty plate has no place. And those invited guests that God wants to come to get to know him through the words or the means by which you would be able to speak about the goodness of God, it's going to have no avail on them. Because they're going to be able to see into your life and see the hypocrisy. They're going to see the dirt and the filth, and they're going to say, I don't want any part of that. And they'll either know that you're out of fellowship with God, or they'll have a mixed signal, something false presented to them through your life about what it really means to follow Christ. Friends, hypocrisy is the ruin of Christian witness. There's no effectiveness for the kingdom of God if there's hypocrisy in your life or mine. So how do we move from this place of being dirty to being clean? How do we move to this place of purification? Well, the scripture tells us, the New Testament is very clear, that we do it by confessing our faults, admitting our sin. Don't try to hide it anymore. And don't try to blame other people for your failures and for your sinfulness. Confess it. Be honest and confess it, and then turn away from it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, it's a two-letter word. But I suggest to you today that it's the biggest two-letter word in all the world. Jesus says, if you confess your sins. That means only if you confess your sin. Will he forgive you of your sins and forgive your sins in a way that you are cleansed of all the unrighteousness in your life? In Psalm chapter 51, we're given this incredible, it's a beautiful model prayer of what confession really looks like to God. I'm not going to read this whole chapter for you, but I want to give you a few excerpts, okay? Here's what it would look like for you and I to confess before God. Oh Lord, cleanse me from my sin. Wash me, make me much whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore the joy of my salvation. And then, Lord, when you've cleansed me, I will teach your transgressors. Those people who continue to sin against you, that's a transgressor. The psalmist says, when you have cleansed me, I will then teach your transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Even the psalmist knew the importance of witnessing for God. And the psalmist commits himself to serving God in that way, becoming that clean dinner plate for other people to be able to take in the fullness of God's goodness, the truth of God's word from his life. In Isaiah chapter 1, the people are rebuked there because they were coming to church. It was the temple then, but they were coming to the temple. We could say the church. They were coming to the church and they were making sacrifices, but they were not living holy lives outside of that hour or couple of hours that they were coming into the church or the temple. And they were rebuked by God. In Matthew's gospel in the 23rd chapter, Jesus does the same thing with the Pharisees. They were coming in to praise. They were coming in to worship. They were coming in and making sacrifices to God in their temple gatherings. But Jesus himself rebukes them because they were not living holy lives in their own hearts when they walked outside of those doors. Friends, the point is, purification must always precede our worship to God, because without that, there is no true worship. And that worship that we want to give to God will only be acceptable by those people who have been purified by a genuine and thriving faith in Jesus Christ alone. Will you pray with me? Father, in worshiping you, we realize that this is a precious gift that you've given to us. And we realize that worship on this earth is just a prelude of worship that's going to be taking place throughout the heavens for all of eternity. And so, Father, I'm praying that the splendor and the wonder, this joyfulness of Christ-centered worship, that it never fades in our hearts, but that it will only grow day by day. But for this to be true, Father, we know that we must earnestly confess our sin and be purified to give you what you desire, what you deserve, and what you demand from each one of us. So may our confession be pleasing to you, Father, and the joy of our salvation be made full in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, as our instrumentalists come to play and Chris comes to lead us in song, I wonder, how has the Spirit of God spoken to you? How do you need to respond? Do you need to bring confession today? Do you need to bring your praise, perhaps, to the altar? Maybe you have burdens that you need to bring and lay down here at this altar. If you're here and you're wondering, how do I get this new life that is so often talked about in the church? How do I get this place of knowing that I'm far from God to being with him forever? Friends, that comes from surrendering your life fully to Jesus. And if you're ready to do that today, then I beg you, come and let me walk with you through that as we sing this song. Perhaps God's been speaking to your heart, and there are other things, other matters in your life, in your family, perhaps community or world things that you want to pray about. This is your time. Take all of that to God. Maybe you've been visiting our church and you believe this is where God wants you to serve. Whatever the needs are, would you stand? Let's stand and let's sing, and you respond in faith and obedience to how God is working on your heart right now.